All right, hey guys, welcome to Mercy Hill tonight. We are going to be diving right back into our sermon series for the summer, Prophets and Kings, as we have been looking at the life of David, the reign of David, kind of working all the way through this book. Today is going to be a pretty heavy day. It's a pretty heavy sermon. It's a pretty heavy topic. Many of you guys already knew sort of where we were going with this because you've been tracking along with us. But if you didn't know that and you are new, I want you to know that right up front, I understand how serious some of the themes are in this sermon here today. But I also understand that because of the seriousness of it, while we may have an impulse to want to skip out what we've learned at Mercy Hill over years, and what I've learned from men that I really trust, is when the natural human instinct is kind of skip out, that's probably about the time you need to start digging in. And that's what we're going to have to do today. We're going to have to dig in on a topic that we normally would probably want to skip over. And if you don't believe me on that, just go see how many sermons you can find on 2 Samuel chapter 13. All right, go online and find and see, because there's just not a ton of them out there. There are some. There's certainly a little bit of writing, even some here recently on this topic and on this passage. But there's not a ton of it out there on this particular passage in terms of, you know, the preponderance that we have on other things. One author, writer that we followed named Jen Wilkin actually said it like this. She said the story of Tamar, that's who we're looking at today. The irony is that while Tamar's story is very common, meaning it's common in our day, it's common among us, sadly, heartbreakingly, while Tamar's story is rather common, telling it is not. You know, coming out into the light with it is not. And what we got to do today is just kind of sit under the weight of this and go at it head on, and that's what I want to do. Here's the big idea if you're taking notes tonight. Y'all, sexual abuse is destructive, but God's hands are healing, okay? Sexual abuse is destructive, but God's hands are healing. Tonight's sermon, I'm going to really strive the best that I can for clarity, all right? You probably notice I don't normally have a podium. I normally am kind of trying to be a little more, you know, every sermon is a battle between connection and clarity. You're trying to, you know, win, you know, get people's attention and kind of, you know, illustrations and that kind of thing. Jesus did a lot of that. There are other times where you just got to buckle down and go straight for clarity and say exactly what you mean. And that's what we got to do today, all right? We've got to come to the Word, and we've got to say it exactly like it is, because that is what our culture needs. That is what we need. That is what many of us might need that find ourselves identifying in this story with the abused, that you're going to find yourself there. And as hard as that is, man, what are the steps out of that? What are the ways that we start the restorative process in that? We're going to see that today. Also, there is confession for those who may find themselves in the situation today of identifying with Amnon, that whether it's sexual abuse or some other kind, this has been you, this is your past, and it's time to come forward with that and put even that in the light. And as hard as it is for us to understand and believe that the cross is big enough to overcome that as well, all right, we've got to believe that today. And so we can't skip over this is what I want you to see. All right, now, two things right here in the intro, and I'm going to take it, I have to take a bit of a risk here. I know that because I'm going a little bit philosophical right out of the gate. But I think it's worth it in this passage for today. So at the risk of losing anybody, try to hang with me with this. I think it's important. I want to make sure you understand that we're not talking about this today simply because this is now a hot topic in our culture. All right? Now, this is something that is coming to light in our culture. And what I would end up saying about that is that by and large, in a lot of ways, that's a really good thing. I mean, seeing the light get put on it and some of these things that are, yes, they're visceral, but they're out of the shadows. But what I want you to see is this. Just because we're talking about it now doesn't mean that it's new. Okay, it's not new. I mean, this is something that the Bible has been hitting on. If you think about the Bible and you think about sexual abuse and the absolute destruction that comes from living outside of God's design in this area of our life, the Bible has been talking about this issue since the second chapter of the Bible. I mean, all the way at the beginning, he has been setting out the clear path for the design that he has, knowing how destructive and painful it'll be if we step outside of the design. Now, we're talking about this a lot right now, but I want you to know that we live in the same world 3,000 years ago of Tamar and Amnon. That's our world today. Just because we're talking about it doesn't mean that this is all of a sudden something we got to deal with. Yo, it's always been there. And I think God knew that from the very beginning, that humans would destroy each other through this. And so he's given us this design right at the beginning. You know, stats are kind of hard to try to figure out on this issue, as heartbreaking as it is. I mean, it's almost just, you know, you start to think about the stats, it's hard to figure it out exactly. Probably 1 in 4 and 5 women are going to go through something like this in their life. one in between 6 and 10, depending on the stats, even 12 men are probably going to walk through something like this in their life. We live in the same world. Y'all, you think about it like this. The day and age in which we are living right now, the average age of abusers is getting lower and lower and lower and lower. Why? With the prevalence of pornography, kids are seeing something they don't understand. And it's ending up being acted out, and abuse is happening. It's a vicious cycle, sometimes generational. It is out of the shadows. From Me Too to USA Gymnastics to the educational and religious institutions of our day being rocked with allegation to surviving R. Kelly. I mean, this stuff is out, but just because it is out doesn't mean that it's new. It's not new. And God saw this coming. He understood. That's why he gave us the design that we're going to look at today. The other thing that I want you guys to see quickly here is this. And I know this is getting a little bit philosophical, but I think it's important that we say it right from the outset and just kind of set the parameters. I want to make sure, and this is how the sermon is going to go. We're going to take a look at Genesis 2. All right, so if you're trying to find it in your copy of Scripture, we're going to be in Genesis 2 first. Then we're going to be in 2 Samuel 13. Why are we doing that? Because I want to show us some reason that we have to know that 2 Samuel chapter 13, as horrific and broken as it is, we need a reasonable response to why we know that it's broken, why we know that it's grotesque and painful to get through. Because without Genesis 2, we're not going to have any reason of knowing that 2 Samuel 13 is wrong. You could say it like this: 2 Samuel 13 is wrong because Genesis 2 is right. Now, here's how, let me tell you how our culture says that, okay? Our culture would say this: well, the story we see in 2 Samuel 13 is wrong. Why? Because I say so. because that's what I think. Because that's what we think. And what I want you to see quickly here, and I know this is a little bit philosophical, but quickly here, is that the modern secular approach to building out morality that is relative, culture by culture by culture, is completely incapable of dealing with serious issues like racism, sexism, and sexual abuse. Why? It's really this simple. You can go read 1,000 pages, or you can just think about this one simple analogy. You ever seen kids on a playground? You ever had your own kids out on a playground? I know my kids would be this way, okay? Within 30 seconds of being on the playground, here's what happens. One of them says, "That's not fair." You know what the other one does? They look around. They don't see a teacher. They don't see a parent. You know what they're gonna say? And they say, "Who says?" Right? "That's not fair." "Who says?" You say? "Well, you say it's not fair, but I did it. It's fair to me. I see it as fair." See, here's the problem, especially when it comes to millennials. And I can claim to be a millennial, okay? Here's the problem: that when we think that some kind of way we are advancing and progressing the culture's morality by saying what's true for me is true for me and what's true for you is true for you, we don't realize that what we've done is what C.S. Lewis said: we've cut the branch off that we're standing on. We have absolutely no way of saying it's actually wrong. If we get away from there being a transcendent God, if we get away from the truth actually beaming in from outside, not relative and constructed by culture, but stands outside of culture, meaning that there is a real rightness and a real wrongness, and that culture doesn't get to decide that, as soon as we say that that's not the way it is, we have cut the branch off that we're standing on, because if culture is what constructs morality, millennials, put your thinking cap on. If the culture instructs us and creates morality, what in the world are you supposed to do when the majority of culture has something wrong? They've created it. That's what it is. Let me give you an example. Why did Martin Luther King Jr., 1955, Holt Street Baptist Church, Montgomery, Alabama, you know what he said? He said, "If we're wrong, then God Almighty is wrong." Because he couldn't say, "If we're wrong, the culture's wrong," because the culture thought that separate was equal. See, if you cut yourself off from a transcendent God who speaks in, what you're left with is majority rule, whatever it is. Now, here's the problem. Many of us might say, "Well, of course, you know, that, but our culture's gotten this right." You kidding me? You think we don't live in a boys be boys culture still? And if we don't, then do you not realize that there are thousands of cultures around the world that don't? That there are women all over the world primarily, and that's not only, but primarily, that live under such oppression? So even if you want to believe the best about our culture, which I would raise a pretty big eyebrow to that, but even if you want to, think about our own past, a couple hundred years or even decades, or look around the world. Thinking about morality in terms of cultural constructs fails on so many levels, all right? And that's what I'm trying to get you to see. Why am I belaboring this? I'm trying to show you that even though we are seeing things now, maybe culturally, societally, institutions, the church at large, just because we see it doesn't mean that it's, you know, new. It's not. And the other thing I would say is this, just because we say it's wrong isn't what actually makes it wrong. Because we can get this wrong, and you give us another 100 years, we may still get it wrong. What is wrong and right has come in from a transcendent God from the outside, if there's any realness to it at all. And the real philosophical trick to this is understanding that every single one of us recognizes real rights and real wrongs. And if we have recognized those, then we are pretty much conceding that if there is an eternal law, there is an eternal lawgiver. Somebody has given that. Somebody has written that. So, I know I've gone kind of deep philosophically here for a minute, but here's why I want to do that. It sets up the sermon, okay? It's not wrong because we say so. It's wrong because the scripture says so. And we know that what we're going to see in sexual abuse is wrong because of the beauty of Genesis 2. I want to show you, this is what another thing C.S. Lewis said. He said, hey, you can't really recognize crooked unless you have some idea of straight in your mind, right? That's the only way. And so I want to show you Genesis 2. What is the idea of what it was supposed to be in terms of the design? And then from there, I think we're going to be able to see pretty clearly that sexual abuse is something that shatters the design and shatters a lot of lives in the process, all right? Here we go. We're going to dive in. Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 15. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read through this whole passage, okay? So try to hold it in your mind. Usually I break it down a little more, but we got a lot to cover today. And we've structured the service that way. The sermon's about 10 minutes longer than it normally is, okay? So don't get real antsy with it. I mean, we've structured the sermon like this, and we've tried to account for the time. But just to make sure we can get through it, I want you to hold this whole passage in your mind. Just read through it with me. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you shall surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. One question that you need to be thinking here is, where is Eve? And the answer is, she ain't in the world yet. Okay, so God has given the man this word to carry to those that are going to come into the world. Then the Lord said to God, it is not good that man would be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. I know from when I preached this before, there's people that can get hung up on the word helper. Y'all, God is called a helper in scripture, okay? So we can't get hung up, you know, don't kind of buy the cultural Kool-Aid that the Bible's saying something here that it's not. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of the ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. You see how he sees her and he recognizes she has been taken out of me. The image of God rests in her like it rests in me. Leave father and mother and come together in one flesh. And this is the whole point of God's design. Look at verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. The design of sexuality, what God has given us in its goodness, is really intended for this idea, 25, that they would be together, that there would be one flesh, nothing between them, and that there would be no shame in that process. We can obviously see how sexual abuse smashes this design and creates such havoc in the world. Y'all, this story, if you're new to the Bible, was passed down orally for years and years and years, generations, and then somewhere probably 1400 BC, it was written down. The Bible begins with a wedding right here, okay? It actually ends with a wedding too. But, you know, this whole idea of manhood and womanhood and image of God and equality in the image of God, male, female, all that kind of stuff is very serious in the scripture, and it's set from the very outset. Now, here's where we live. If I can diagnose our culture just for a moment, this is the culture that we live in. We live in a place where people feel the feelings that are derived from having been created for a purpose, but they don't have the knowledge to fit it all together. Okay? So what we're left with is a bunch of categories of manhood, womanhood, equality. We're left with categories of sexuality, what is one flesh, all of this, but they sort of end up just kind of floating around. And it's like you can't quite figure out how they're all supposed to, you know, go together and form kind of a coherent design. This is the way that human beings are supposed to work because we've been cut off from the very beginning. This leads to profound confusion in our culture. Now, we're going to talk about sexual abuse, but just in general, you know, I want you to just, I mean, think about the headlines. Think about the cultural moment that we're in. Profound confusion comes from having lost the design. You say, what do you mean? Things like this. Free love movement in the 60s now gives rise to the consent culture of the 2000s that nobody can define, but everybody's supposed to abide by. Confusion. You know what's, I mean, think about how you see, you know, different groupings of people attacking one another, and it doesn't make any sense. It's like, what, you know, the some of the biggest opponents of the transgender movement, you would think, oh, they're going to come, you know, from the conservative right or whatever, right? And what you end up finding is like, man, around the world, some of the most ardent opponents of the transgender agenda now are coming from the feminist camp. Why? Because if there's no such thing as gender, how can gender discrimination be a real thing? There's profound confusion. I saw this the other day. There's an all-male college in Georgia. Now think about, I don't know how you even be an all-male college in 2019. I mean, think about it. Like, I mean, discrimination and all this kind of stuff, and they're dealing with all this. And so what they've decided in 2019 is to remain all-male. If you are physically woman who identifies as male, you can be admitted into the school. But if you're actually physically a man who identifies as a woman, you're not invited. You can't come in. All I'm saying is when we get away from the design, we get into a lot of weird places is where we end up going. We end up getting into a lot of philosophical conundrums that simply come from not understanding the design. Now, I preached an entire sermon series on this. A lot of it was manhood, womanhood, one flesh. You can go back and check that out a couple of years ago. It's called In the Beginning. We dedicated particular sermons to all of these topics, and you can go check that out. I don't have time to go back through all of that, but here was the big idea from all of that, and I think it's what we need to see here. Y'all, God designed everything about humanity, including sexuality, and sexual abuse was not part of the design. Okay, hopefully from reading Genesis 2, I don't even know how much further I got to go into it. I'm gonna. But I mean, don't we understand just right on the face of it? There's no shame here. This is beautiful. There's a recognition of personhood and image of God in each other. There's just so much beauty. Sexual abuse is not part of the design at all. What God designed had purpose and beauty and confidence and selflessness, all of which is smashed by sexual abuse. Now, what I want to do here in Genesis 2 is this is what I want to do, and I want to make sure I've explained it the right way. I don't want to ruffle anybody, all right? We're going to end up talking in 2 Samuel 13. I'm going to talk a good bit about Tamar. But right now what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk about categories that God has built inside of a man. Now you say, well, wait a minute, we're talking about sexual abuse. The overwhelming majority of abuse victims are women. Why are we talking about the categories of men? Because while the overwhelming majority, not all, obviously, but while the overwhelming majority of abuse victims are women, the overwhelming majority of abusers are men. And I don't have to, all I've got is limited time, so I'm going to spend the most amount of time where the overwhelming majority of the problem is. And the overwhelming majority of the problem when it comes to abuse is that men have been disconnected from their design and they run contrary to their design. Instead of taking the structural categories that God has put in their heart and running after God's design with them, they still have the categories which are structurally good, but they have run them directionally off the road. Directionally, they've run them into the ditch. And this is what we find in Scripture, and this is what this came out from an author named Bruce Asher from Southeastern Seminary. This is what he said. When men operate within their design, when men operate within those categories, it leads to human flourishing. But when they don't, the world burns. And man, you just got to look around the world just for about 2 seconds to know that's true. Well, it's true in sexuality. It's certainly true with sexual abuse. God didn't create us for abuse. He created us for something beautiful. And there are four things that I want you to see that are inside every man from the very beginning of creation. Look at number one. God gave men strength, and he gave them strength to guard, not to take. Verse 15 shows us that very clearly, that God gave Adam the role of guardianship. What does it mean to keep and work the garden? It means guardian of the garden. Why is it? We got to teach our young men this. We got to, I'm acutely aware of this as I've got boys and girls and I'm raising in my home. What do I got to teach my boys about the reason that God has in general? I know these are generalities and all this can fall if you ever watch one CrossFit documentary where every woman on there is a beast, okay? I know that. All right, but I'm just saying, in general, a man is more bone density, muscle mass, taller. I think about my family. Y'all, I'm 6'2", 190 pounds. My wife is 5'3", and I'm smart enough not to tell y'all her weight from the stage, okay? So I just think about it, and I'm like, and I just think in general, okay, not every you know, family's different or whatever, but in general, that's, we've got to teach men, why is it that God made you that way? Because he could have made men or women or neither. I've always said it like this. God could have made either or neither, and he decided to make both. Why did he make both? He made both because in maleness and femaleness, we end up having the fullest expression of the image of God. He wouldn't have made two if one was unnecessary. They're both necessary. That doesn't mean they're exactly the same thing. They're equal in the image of God, obviously. But one is, generally speaking, made to be a guardian of the garden. And so, men, that's what we've got to wrestle with and grapple with. Why do you have greater bone density? Because you were created to guard, not to take, not to bully, as survival of the fittest would call you to. Okay, that's not what God made you this way. Second thing, God created men to carry his word to their families. People have the idea of male headship. People have they've drunk the cultural Kool-Aid when it comes to man leading his family. If you're a man that leads your family and that looks like bullying and it looks like throwing your weight around and it looks like kind of stomping around and that kind of thing and caveman stuff, you didn't get that from the Bible. You got that from a sitcom. You got that from the culture. That didn't come from the Bible. All right, what the Bible tells us is that male leadership primarily is bringing the word of God into your home and applying it to your family. Now you say, where do you get that from? Adam. I told you as we were going through verse 16 and 17, God tells Adam, don't eat of this tree. Where's Eve? She's not in the world yet. And people have noted this for a long time. She is supposed to understand God's word because Adam is supposed to give it to her. The third thing that I want you to see is that God created men to recognize the image of God in women. Verse 23, what did Adam say? He said, this is bone of my bone, it's flesh of my flesh. She is image of God. She's made out of the same stuff I am made out of. God breathed me, life into me. Then he took something out of me to make her. She is fully in his image. I love this about the Bible, by the way. You think of another philosophy that has it this way. You know, how do you get men and women to understand the equality in the image of God with one another? I think one thing you do is never let one of the sexes be able to tell the other sex that without you, we wouldn't be here. See, most men, you got to think, okay, without your mama, you ain't here, right? Okay, so every man came from a woman. But you know what happens? Is that then you see that the first woman came from a man, that God made her. So there's this dance of always saying, we've always needed each other. Like, God has put us together. All right, there is an equality of the image of God that is there. Can you just imagine how the world would be different if we had just this one point and we understood this? I mean, you think about our culture, movies, music, so you know, quote unquote, locker room talk, and all it is objectifying women and not doing what Adam did, which is to recognize the image of God in her. The fourth thing and finally is this, God charges men to create a shame-free atmosphere for men and women to express sexuality within marriage. Don't miss verse 25, 24, and 25. The man leaves his father and mother. He brings a wife into his family and into his home. They become one flesh, and it is good, and it is right. And the character of God is honored. It's the nature of God. It's you know, of his good purposes for us. They're honoring God. They're honoring the bounds of marriage, and it's a beautiful thing. Now, I know what you're thinking, all right? Why in the world would you spend half of a sermon that we're supposed to be in 2 Samuel on Genesis chapter 2, okay? Well, the first thing I would say is the sermon ain't halfway over. That's the first thing I would say. The second thing I would say is that we can't understand what's wrong with 2 Samuel 13 if we don't understand what's right about Genesis 2. If we can't see the beauty of what God has designed, then we're not going to be able to see the grotesque and evil nature of 2 Samuel chapter 13, all right? And so that's why we've done it. We've got to lay these two things right up next to one another. We've got to go through the one so that we can go through the other, so that when we go through the other, we'll be able to realize. Yeah, I don't know if some of you guys have seen, there's this new show on Netflix. All right, it's called Nailed It. okay? And what they do is they take like a professional cake baker. You've seen some of these shows where they do like a crazy cake. I mean, like the thing's got a fireworks and cars driving on the icing, and you've seen some of those just really crazy, outlandish things these the bakers can do with these cakes. Well, they take like a professional cake baker, and they make some really intricate design and just an unbelievable cake, you know. And then they take the exact same ingredients, and they take just a normal Joe Schmo like us, and they say, hey, you try to create that cake with just what they, this is all they use to do it, you try to do it. Okay, now when they get done, it's like, man, what they were going for, this cake over here is like a really cool wave with a surfer, with like a shark coming out of it, you know, about to hunt the surfer. And it's just like this really cool, and what this cake over here looks like is some type of like alien choking on a squirrel or eating something. Like, you're like, man, I don't, you know. And here's the thing. If you didn't know anything about this one over here, okay, you would look at this one and you'd be like, man, whoever created this is, they're going through some kind of really crazy emotional time, you know, and they're into the real abstract, you know, kind of artwork, and that's in their own right, it's beautiful, and you're trying to be encouraging, and then they make the big reveal of what you were going for, and you see what the actual cake was supposed to be, and then you look at this one, and you just say, it's just wrong. Like, there's nothing else, it's just like everything about it is wrong. But the only way that I can see crooked is because I had some idea of straight, you see? Like, the only way that I know that this one is wrong is because, not because the culture says so. Well, who says? There's plenty of cultures that don't say, you know? I mean, not just because we feel this way. We haven't always felt like this. Culture hasn't always felt that sexual abuse is wrong, but it always has been. Are you willing to say that it hasn't? Okay, it's not about that. It's about what a transcendent God has spoken in. He has given us the rightness of Genesis 2 so we can see the wrongness of 2 Samuel 13. Y'all, this is a tough passage, okay? I'm about to read it in its entirety. And we're going to walk through, and I'll be honest with you, I thought about maybe even just kind of summarizing some of it here or there it's just tough. You know, and I understand in the culture we live in, people talk about triggering and all that kind of stuff. And here's what I've decided. I've decided that in a culture that has normalized Game of Thrones, Handmaid's Tale, and Grand Theft Auto among about 13-year-old boys, we can't back off from this. So I'm going to read it in its entirety, and we're just going to walk all the way through it. We're going to take it head on, all right? Let's do it. Verse 1, chapter 13. Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar, and after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Why? Because the Bible condemns incest, okay? Because in Leviticus, that you're not supposed to do that. I mean, what you're really not supposed to do for David is have a harem and a bunch of wives and end up having all these brothers and sisters and all this craziness. But okay, what you're not supposed to do is have relations that are this close. He probably knows that. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shammai, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. Okay, where have you heard that before? Crafty, wise. Who was crafty when they came in the garden? The serpent was very crafty. He was very wise, right? Well, wisdom to the point of trying to circumvent God's design. That's what Jonadab's going to do too. And he said to him, O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me? Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. And Jonadab said to him, well, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat from her hand. He's trying to set up a situation where Amnon can get alone with Tamar, which normally wouldn't happen in this culture, right? I don't have a ton of time for this, and if you haven't been in our sermon series, you got to go back and listen if you want to understand this. But let me ask you one thing. Who is speaking into your life? You got a bunch of Nathans around you, or you got a bunch of Jonadabs around you? Now, we need Jonadabs around us if you're a Christian. We're trying to witness to them. But what we're not doing is taking their advice into our heart and soul because they don't have the Holy Spirit in them. All right? So who's around you? Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When a king came to him, Amnon said to the king, please let my sister Tamar make a couple of cakes in my sight. These cakes are actually in the Hebrew called heart cakes. So you're getting some of the foreshadowing here. That I may eat from her hand. Then David sent home to Tamar. So David hears it. Okay, fine. Tamar, come. Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. David is absolutely clueless. And you're going to see this. It is a running theme throughout. And listen, David did a lot of things right in his life. He did a lot of things wrong. But one of the things you're going to see is he didn't even know his kids, pretty much. How could you not even know that Amnon is? And maybe you're gonna, maybe we say, hey, that's taking a little bit too hard on David. That's fine, okay? But here's what I would say to us in 2019. Let me tell you what smacked me right between the eyes as I have read this, trying to raise four little ones in our home. This is what I've realized from this passage. Maybe it's true then, obviously. It's certainly true today. Parents, we got to work to be more street smart than these kids. I know that there is kind of a lingering, kind of a little bit of a joke, kind of a, you know, we're older and I don't really understand technology and this newfangled kind of stuff. And I play into that a little bit, all right? I'm 35, okay, I'm a little bit of an old soul. I don't do technology, a ton of it at all. But I understand something from this passage that's kind of hit me right between the eyes. Man, if we're not street smart, we'll send these kids right into the lion's den. Have absolutely no idea. Now, whether it was your fault or not, it's still pretty painful, wouldn't you think? And so what I would rather do is err on the side of saying, like, man, when I walk into a situation that don't quite look the right way, you think I'm going to send my daughter into that situation or one of my kids? And maybe you can apply that. Maybe there's even something going on in your life right now with your kids, high school age, something on a chat room, something on a phone that you can't get to. Man, is there secret messages? I don't know what it is. But we can't chalk it up to, like, well, they're just kind of an out-of-touch parent. We got to be street smart raising these kids this day and age. Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house where he was lying down, and she took dough and kneaded it and kneaded it and made cakes in the sight and baked the cakes, and she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat, and he said, send everyone out from me. So everyone went out from him, and then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food into the chamber that I might eat from your hand. Now Tamar doesn't have any suspicions here, and nor should she. I mean, her father, who's the king, has sent her in. This is her brother, okay? She's not doing anything wrong here. And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber of Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near to him to eat, he took hold of her and he said, come lie with me, my sister. And she answered him, no, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please go speak to the king, for he will not withhold you from me. I'm going to say this again in a minute, but I want you to understand something about Tamar. Tamar is shrewd, and she is wise. And she is the only voice of reason in this entire chapter. Not David, not Jonadab, not Amnon, not Absalom. You got one lone voice of reason. And it's Tamar. And what does she do? She appeals to God's wisdom, and then she appeals to consequences. What does she try to say to him? She's trying to say, hey man, whoa, you need to think about this, okay? This thing is not done in Israel. What she's saying is, maybe the pagan nations, somebody out there, they might hear of something like this among them. But we are part of God's covenant people who have this story from Genesis 2 passed down for us for generation to generation. This thing is not done. And then she finally says, hey, what am I going to do? I'm going to be ashamed, and you're going to be a fool. Everybody's going to know that you let your desires rule you and did this evil. She's saying, don't do this thing. But of course, he won't hear her because he's a fool by definition. A lot of times, foolishness is not about what you say. It's about the inability to hear. And he can't hear what she's saying. But he would not listen to her. And being stronger than she, he violated her and he lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. Do we know something of that in our culture? Blame the victim. And Amnon said to her, get up and go. But she said to him, no, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me. Now, I'm not obtuse to understand. Okay, that sounds really odd in our culture, that she would be appealing, like, you have to take me as a wife now, all right? But for us to judge her, come on, I'm not going to do that. I would dare you to do that. What she's trying to do is take the situation, as horrific and evil as it is, and she is still, this is what blows my mind about Tamar, why she's a hero in the Bible. This is not just about her. It's still about her and about him. She's trying to seek the healing of everybody that has been involved with this. And she says, don't do this. You've already done one thing that's heinous, evil. Don't send me away. At this point, there's a protocol that we need to go through here, but he wouldn't hear it. He wouldn't listen to her. He called the young men who served them, and he said, put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her. In the English, we read, put this woman out. You know what it says in Hebrew? He says, put this out. Put this out. Adam named Eve. Amnon won't even say Tamar's name. Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. I want you to remember that she had this robe on. So his servants put her out and bolted the door after her, and Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. And she laid her hand on her head, and she went away crying aloud as she went. Y'all, I know for many of us in our church all today, we've been praying. I know for some of y'all here today, there's no other services going on, that this is not abstract. This is not out there somewhere. This isn't about beating up the culture and some philosophical argument. Man, as I've read this, there are some of us in here right now that are thinking to yourself, like, man, I'm sitting under the weight of this. Maybe from being on Tamar's shoes, whether you're a man or a woman, or from being in Amnon's shoes, whether you're a man or a woman. There's some of us that are sitting here, and I've thought about this, and I've thought about, like, man, exactly what do I need to do from here? Because, like, man, once you've laid Genesis 2 out, and then you read 2 Samuel 13, I'm not sure how much work there is left to do, but what I've decided to do is, since we're already out in the water, to go all the way to the deep end. And let's make sure that we get a chance to see and speak something to the abused, something to fix the abuse culture that we live in, something to the Tamar, something to the Amnons, and then let's say something of a prophetic word for the church, and we'll be done, all right? Tamar, Amnon, and the church, and we're done. First thing I want you to see, let's talk about Tamar for just a minute. Y'all, Tamar is shrewd, and she is wise, and she did every single thing that she could do to stop this. She sought the healing of everybody involved, but the ones that were supposed to protect her, her father and her brothers, are the ones that failed her. She was devastated, not because of her sin, but because of the sin of somebody else. See, this story goes on, and we're going to pick up some of this story next week because it really carries, I mean, the rest of even David's life. You know, David should have stepped in here, and I was kind of hard on him earlier, and somebody might have said, well, I don't know how you justify being that hard on him. Well, how about this? When David finds out what happened to her, he does nothing. The Bible says he got mad. That's it. And he left the weight of justice on a young, hot-headed son that had learned to be murderous from his own father. Absalom gets a bad rap in this story, and you're going to see his name drug through the mud for the rest of this book, okay? And maybe this is my opinion or whatever, but I'm going to tell you something about Absalom. Absalom tells Tamar, when he finds out what happened, he says to her, you don't think about this anymore. Absolute worst advice you could ever give to a victim of abuse. But my question is, why does he tell her that? And I think this: Absalom brings Tamar into his home. She lives with him the rest of his life. He actually names his first daughter Tamar. He loved Tamar. He gave her some bad advice, told her not to think about this again. But I think what happened is that Absalom realized something about his father. He said, my dad could kill a giant as a teenager, but he can't even discipline his own son as an adult. He can go after a giant, but he can't bring justice for his little girl. And Absalom is saddled with the weight of that. And he ends up going to get Amnon drunk and kills him. Another thing he learned from David and Uriah, if you remember. Crazy how the sin just continues to roll and to roll and to roll. All the while, we're left with Tamar. And she's victimized and she's brutalized and she's devastated. But it's not a sin of her own. I want to say for us today a couple things about Tamar. And really, the first thing I want to say about her is this: is that Tamar needs to make her way into the epic heroes of the Bible. I want you to think about anybody else you can think of that handled something so horrific with virtue and character at every single turn. You know what you know what Tamar did wrong in this story? Nothing. Can't find anything. I think about everything she does. She speaks wisdom in. Even after the fact, she's still trying to make it right for everybody that is involved. You know, she ends up deciding when she's kicked out, what she could have done is cleaned her face up and walked around like nothing ever happened to her, which would have burned her life down for years to come. But instead, the scripture says that she tears her robe, she throws ashes on herself. What is that doing? It's letting people know that he is the fool and that she's going to carry her shame, just like she said, you remember? She walks in the light, in other words. She needs to be put on par with other people in the Bible that stood against horrendous evil that was coming against them. People like Joseph, who fled from Potiphar's wife. Shadrach and the boys, who took the fiery furnace. Daniel, who took the lion's den. Tamar did everything that she could do and was devastated by the sin of another. One thing I want to say about Tamar is that she needs to make her way into more stories, and we don't need to skip out. We need to dig in. But the other thing I want to tell you about Tamar is that I don't know what happened in Tamar's life. I don't know what the rest of her life looked like. We don't have. But I know that Tamar stands for us today in a successive line of pointing us to where we can begin the healing and the restorative process if you are finding yourself, man or woman, identifying with Tamar today. And you say, well, where do we get there? You know, like we understand the reasons and we get to Jesus. Man, every story points us to him. Every story points us to the healing that can be found. You know, Tamar is wearing this robe that she tears. You know the only other place in the whole Bible where that robe comes up, the same word? It's Joseph in the coat of many colors. You think about Joseph in the coat of many colors in a robe. And you think about what happened to him. You see, Tamar stands in succession. What happens is that Joseph has a robe that is torn from him and dipped in blood. Tamar tears her own robe that is most likely bloody itself. And it points us all to see in Mark chapter 15 where Jesus Christ has a purple robe put upon him, stained by the blood of our Savior, and then it is ripped from him as well. All three of these stories have one thing in common. You know what that is? Somebody suffered even though it wasn't their sin that put them there. Joseph, that's true. Tamar, obviously, that's true. But what is the ultimate fulfillment of these stories? Y'all, the ultimate fulfillment of these stories is when the truly innocent Son of God is nailed to a cross paying for the sin of the world. Jesus was brutalized. Jesus was humiliated. Jesus was hung naked on a cross, and it had nothing to do with anything that he had done wrong. It had everything to do with the sin of the world. Jesus was not abused for his sin. He was abused for ours. Now, what I said earlier, and if you're right there with me, all right, if you're like, man, nobody knows this, nobody's going to know this, that's what you're thinking in your mind. But maybe you're at least curious to say, man, how does Jesus start getting me toward healing? Well, I want you to hear what I'm saying, getting us there. There is counseling to be involved. There are things that we need to go through. But at the base of all of that, at the foundation of all of that, is realizing that maybe you were abused. It wasn't your sin that you're feeling the weight of. I think there are three things about the gospel that you need to see that hopefully will give you freedom if that's where you are. The first one is this: we do not worship a Savior that cannot empathize and sympathize with your situation. I know it wasn't sexual abuse, but I want you to imagine being nailed and hung naked up for the world to see on a cross, not because of something that you had done wrong. Jesus understands what it feels like to be brought low by somebody else's sin. The second thing I would say that's extremely freeing about the gospel message is that the cross promises us, and I hope somebody in here will maybe find freedom in this today, the cross promises us, it shows us that all sin will be paid for one way or another. We don't serve, you know, a father like David. God the Father is not like David the Father. David the Father hears about what happened, does nothing. God the Father says, no, my wrath will bear down on every single sin that was ever committed in this thing that we call the world and time. Now, what we have is two things. One is the wrath of God being poured out against sin for all eternity. That's called hell. The other is that the wrath of God was poured out upon the cross, was poured out upon Jesus, that Jesus took the penalty of all the sin of the world. And what I want you to hear today, if you're a victim of abuse, or maybe if you are an abuser and nobody knows what you've done in your past and you want to come to light, here's what I want you to hear. One way or another, we serve a God that will fully deal with the sin that was committed against you. Now, what does that mean for you? What does it mean for the abuser? Does it mean that there are not consequences left for the abuser if they turn, they come to God, if they experience his grace? No. Forgiveness doesn't mean there are no consequences. I'm going to call upon anybody in our church that says, I'm actually identifying with Amnon today. I'm going to call you to walk in the light, to confess your sin, and if it's an abuse like this, to go to jail, to take the consequence. That's what it's going to be like to walk in the light. It's still going to give you freedom, right? It's still going to be the right thing. So I'm not saying that there aren't consequences, but what this passage points us to when we finally get to the gospel, y'all, is that even the most horrendous, horrific, evil, destruction of design sins that are out there like abuse, they will be paid for. Either your abuser will repent and the penalty for their sin was paid for on the cross by Christ, or they will not. And they'll pay for an eternity with God's wrath being poured out against them in hell. But either way, you don't have to hold it anymore, right? The third and final thing I would say is this. Y'all, men and women who have experienced abuse today that identify with Tamar, and it's this. Y'all, the gospel gives us a new identity. I know it's not abuse, and I know that has nothing to do with your sin, but every one of us is a sinner. We've all lied, we've all been prideful, we've all been angry. And you know what? Jesus offers us a new beginning, a new identity. No matter what you've done or what has been done to you, as my wife was reading through this, you know, this is where we're at as a family. I'm sitting like in the next room and I get a text message from Anna. Okay, so the text says, you know, our kids are all, I mean, something's going crazy, haywire, but she's thinking about it. And she was reading through this in her morning quiet time or whatever. And she's like, man, you know what you need to tell them? You need to tell the church. Your identity is in the gospel. You are not defined by something that was done to you, but by something that was done for you. It's not about what has happened to you. That is not your identity. It's about what has been done for you, that God has given you a way. Despite whatever you think, shame, guilt, probably ill-founded, but despite the shame and guilt that has come from your sin, you know, not sex abuse, not even sexuality, but just anger, you know, unrighteousness, pride, whatever it is, all of those things find their end in the cross, and your identity is a son or a daughter of the Most High King. And you know what that's going to do, I think, if you have that newfound identity and you realize you don't have to hold their sin anymore and you begin to realize that we serve a Savior who can sympathize and empathize because he himself was abused, it's going to help you walk like Tamar and be able to say, I'm not going to dry my face and walk out of here and act like it didn't happen. But I'm going to seek healing, and I'm going to seek restoration. I'm going to talk to somebody. I'm going to talk to a prayer team member tonight. I'm going to talk to somebody who I came with. I'm going to talk to a trusted friend. I'm going to put this in the light. All right, I pray that you will do that today. That's where we'll find healing. Secondly, Amnon. All right, here's why we need to talk about Amnon. We need to talk about Amnon for a minute, because what our culture does well, and I think this is good that we're in the light, is that we continue to re-articulate the problem of sex abuse over and over and over. But my question is, where are we going to find the answer? Where are we going to find the answer for the culture of Amnons to turn? And what I would say is the only answer is to get back to the design. The further we float away from that, the more craziness we're going to end up seeing. That's what I really struggle with, some of the modern answers that we come up with in all of our smarts and all of our 2019, you know, that we're the most modern people in the world. I look at some of the answers that we have for sexual abuse and how we're going to curb it as a society, and I'm just kind of, mind is just kind of blown. Two of the prominent answers right now. One prominent answer is to further denigrate and disregard the clear characteristics and structural design that God has placed inside of a man. I know that all abuse does not happen by men, okay? I understand that, but the overwhelming majority does. And if that's the case, then how can the answer be? What I would say is almost like what Einstein said. It's like, man, we're sort of employing the same thinking in the solution that actually created the problem, which that doesn't work. You got to think about it differently. What created this problem? Getting away from the design. Well, how are we going to fix it? Get further away from the design. Doesn't make any sense. The other thing that I can't stand is when we start talking about scientific answers for these things and we push for scientific philosophies as if they don't have consequence in these areas. And what I would say quickly but passionately here is, how in the world is teaching boys over and over and over there is no transcendent God, there's nothing from the outside that is real about right and wrong. Instead, you take your cues from nature and survival of the fittest is our philosophy. How can that be? How can it be that we get all the boys together and we say, well, hey, we're just going to look at nature. All you are is another species. Well, let's just, I don't know, take the lions, for example. The biggest male just kills all the rest of them, and then he's got a bunch of females around him that he breeds whenever he wants to. And oh, by the way, they go out and do all the hunting, but when they bring the food back, he decides when he's going to eat, because he's going to eat first, because if they don't let him do that, he'll hurt them physically. Oh, that sounds like a great idea to teach all the boys. This makes me crazy. How can it be that getting away from transcendence, a no-God beginning, is going to lead us to some crazy places? It already is. The more modern and secular our culture get, the more that we think we're finding solutions, when really all we're doing is finally bringing problems into the light. Rearticulating a problem over and over and over is not an answer, you know? And this is where I think the church needs to lead on this issue, because we have the answer. What is the answer? Y'all, the answer is to get back to the design. How do we know everything that is wrong in 2 Samuel 13? Because it doesn't line up with Genesis 2. I gave you four things that are categorically built inside of every single man that are disregarded and leads to destruction. When men disregard their design, the world burns. Amnon, think about this. What did I say about Adam? Men are supposed to guard. Amnon takes. Men are supposed to bring the word. Amnon won't even listen to the word. Think about number three. Men are supposed to recognize the image of God in women. Amnon discards Tamar like trash. Take this out of here. He doesn't even say her name. And fourthly and finally, men are supposed to create shame-free environments through marriage. And Amnon created a shame-filled environment because he let his evil desires rule him. And I'm not saying it's shameful. I'm just using the words that Tamar used when she said, "Who could hide my shame?" Y'all, society's not gonna get where we gotta get by further distancing ourselves from the beginning. And this is where the church has got a prophetic role to speak in that this is the answer. Get back in. And where the church has failed, we've got to put it in the light. Where we see communities and organizations fail, we've got to put it in the light. And when we individually see workplace, family, neighborhood, we've got to speak in. We have the story to tell. You know, one thing I'll say about Amnon is this, and I want to move on to the church and I'm done, all right? If there's somebody in here right now and you're like, man, I identify with Amnon, man or woman, like I've been there. I've been an abuser. If that's where you are, then what is the answer for you? The answer for you is to put that into the light. The answer for you, listen, the answer for you is to believe what many of us struggle to believe but stand on. Because when it comes to sexual abuse, there couldn't be anything more heinous under the sun. And I think even me, if I speak transparently, it's a leap of faith here. But if you're a Christian, here's what we gotta believe, that the cross is even bigger than sexual abusers. And that God's grace is for them as well. And we stand here to tell you that today, not that you won't face consequences. If you come and confess, the right thing to do is going to be to walk in the light. That might mean jail time or whatever it means. That's what it's going to be. But what I would say is that you have found a church that would say to you, we believe there's grace even here. All right? The cross is even that big. So come forward and put it into the light. Church, thirdly and finally, very quickly here, all I want to say to the church, and I've already kind of said it a little bit roundabout way, is that the church has got to be prophetic in these conversations. The church has got to speak in and realize, you know, the culture thinks they're waking up to something new. God's been talking about this since Genesis 2. We've had this all the way at the beginning. The church has got to lead on this discussion, not in PR. We have an answer, not just a rearticulation of the problem. And we've got to share that. What does it look like? Here's what it looks like. The first thing the church has got to do is apply this to ourselves. Where we have gotten it wrong, it's got to get into the light. Where we're getting it wrong right now, it's got to be repented of. You say, well, what does that look like? It could look a thousand ways. What we got to do is go home tonight in our homes. We got to think about this with our community groups, people we know. And what we got to say is, Genesis 2 is a design. 2 Samuel 13 is the destruction. Is there anything in my life that looks like it should be more leaning towards Genesis 2, but I'm kind of supporting the 2 Samuel 13? And anything that way needs to be repented of and changed. What kind of stuff am I talking about? We're Christians. We don't promote entertainment that glorifies abuse. We're Christians. We don't shy away from talking to our kids about sex. We're Christians. We don't joke around about women as if they're objects. We're Christians. We don't get drawn into this, primarily speaking, as if it's a political issue rather than a biblical one. So I've told you, Christians are a third category. They confound people and rub people on all sides all the time. That's what we should be doing. This is what it means to be a Christian. It's what it means to be a Christ follower. Man, do we get this right all the time? We don't. But this is the standard, and this is what we should go after. And listen, you've seen the headlines. You guys know religious institutions have been rocked across this country collectively over and over, battered. Man, praise God that things that have been in the darkness are coming to light. I mean, the religious institutions need to take their licks as they come and realize we got to do better. But here's what I would say. Y'all, if we fail, even as a local body right here, if we fail, we put it in the light. We can't walk in darkness in any of these things. We can't walk in fear. That's what it means to be a believer. We've got to bring light. And the second thing I would say is this, as we're doing that, we've got to speak into the culture. Man, I'm grateful for much of the movements that are going on now in terms of bringing things that have been in the darkness into the light in a greater way, greater capacity, even culturally speaking. But what I would say is that hashtags and even legislation don't change the heart. They could curb behavior, and that's fine, and we need that, okay? I'm not saying we're not. I'm all for legislation and movement. That's fine. But what I'm saying is that doesn't change the heart. You know, I thought about this, and I thought, you know, you can teach a kid through consequences not to physically abuse his wife, but that same consequence doesn't stop and stamp out locker room talk that objectifies women when kids are 13 and 14 years old. That's a heart thing. So we got to do better. We got to teach them. We've got to speak out. And this is what I want to say. Y'all, only the gospel can do that. Only getting back to the beginning, only Genesis 2 can actually do that. And so, church, I would just say this. Y'all, we have the better story here. We've got to tell it. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. And Lord, I just pray right now, God, that if there are people that are identifying with Tamar, men and women, Lord, we would find strength. We would be able to put this in the light. Father, I pray right now for those that might even identify with Amnon. God, men who maybe aren't there and haven't committed abuse but are realizing, man, I've got a crazy amount of objectification in my heart and I don't view women the right way and there's all types of sexual sin going on, or maybe there is some in here right now. Lord, that you're breaking their heart, that they need to confess abuse that's in their past or going on right now, or they are the abuser. Father, I pray that you would put it in the light. God, nothing in the shadows. And Father, I pray that the church would step into its prophetic role and not follow the culture, but speak in. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.